First Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, Paul said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I titled this study, Before and After. In this particular passage, we see a remarkable change that takes place in the lives of some people in the city of Corinth. This city was a terribly sinful city. It had a temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. It employed temple prostitutes by the thousands. The city was renowned for these prostitutes who served the wealthy merchants and the powerful officials who frequented the city. These prostitutes were used in their worship of the goddess Diana. These sinful activities were engaged in as forms of worship to this idol god. Many who are now Christians, Paul is writing to, had been extremely sinful before their conversion. You'll notice in the text, verse 11, he said, "Such were some of you." For study, I want us to see how this remarkable change took place and what it was that brought about this remarkable change in these individuals. We talked in our Bible study period about this idea of metamorphosis, not being conformed to this world, Romans 12, verse 2, but being conformed to the will of God. Being transformed, not conformed to the world, but transformed. Being made over into a new creation. That's exactly what happened here in the city of Corinth. They were made over, they were made anew. How did this take place? As we think about their former state, notice this catalog of sins. There in verse 9, this is from the New American Standard, the updated version, 95 updated version. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." You notice a little difference in the wording there from the King James Version. The King James Version talks about those who are effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind. In the New American Standard Version, it says, "nor effeminate, nor homosexuals." Spells it out in no uncertain terms. There were homosexuals there in the city of Corinth. And Paul said, "Such were some of you." Now, I'm not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination Paul is indicting each of these who had changed as having been homosexual or practiced homosexuality. This whole list or categories of sin epitomized some of those who had now become Christians. And it is very likely that some of them had been practicing homosexuals. We know that there had been some of these things. As we noted, Corinth was known for its corruption. To live like a Corinthian became synonymous with a life of luxury and licentiousness, gratifying or satisfying any and all desires of the flesh, whatever they might be. As the beer commercial used to say, you got to grab for all the gusto you can because you only go around once in life. That's the idea that a lot of people in our society have. You just do what you want to do. I was talking with a friend just the past few days, and people are talking about their responsibilities in this life, and they sometimes don't want to meet their responsibilities, and so they go off and they do something else. And their excuse is, well, God wants me to be happy, and so this is what makes me happy, so God must be pleased with what I'm doing. And they reason this way in regard to sexual sins. This makes me happy. God wants me to be happy, so it must be all right. This was the kind of thinking that these people in Corinth were involved in. The obviously specific sins may vary, but the unconverted state was the same as all others. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Doesn't make a difference whether you're a Gentile. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Are we better than they? No. We're all in the same boat. We all are sinned. Isaiah chapter 59, there verse 2, Isaiah said, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. He said in verse 1, the Lord's hand is not shortened that cannot save, neither is your ear heavy that cannot hear. God's there. It's not a problem with God, it's with us. Your sins and your iniquities have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Sin separates us from God. Ephesians chapter 2, there verse 11 through 13, Paul talks about the Christians who are in Ephesus and their former state. He said, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands. Now notice verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. At one time they were aliens. They were without Christ. They had absolutely no hope. Can you imagine that feeling? No hope. All hope is gone. We get to that point sometime in regard to maybe an individual whose body has been diseased and is racked with cancer or has heart problems and things of that nature. And the doctor comes in and says, there's no hope. Well, that's not always true. I was with Brother John Richardson, who got counted out a little over 2 years ago. They were going to unhook the machine, and his son said, no, let's wait a little while. They counted him out. 28 months later, he's still here, still going, preaching a little bit every once in a while. So that's not always true, but there reaches a point sometime when medical personnel can do no more. There's no hope. Sometimes when individuals become lost, and they search and they search and they search, and they reach the point where there's no hope of them being found alive. No hope. That's what Paul said about the state of the Ephesians before they became Christians. They had no hope because they were without Christ. And understand, those that continue in this state will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 10 of our text. None of these are going to inherit the kingdom of God. No hope now or in eternity. Ephesians chapter 2, there at verse 12, remember? That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And there are some who have false hope. Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. There are those whom we understand and have no hope, but they think they have hope. Some will trust in their good moral life. You remember Cornelius in Acts the 10th chapter. He described as being a devout man, one that feared God, gave much alms to the people, prayed to God always. A good man. Good moral man. But when he rehearsed what the angel had said to him, he was told to go and to send for Peter, and he would tell him words whereby he and his house could be saved. Cornelius wasn't saved. He was a good man, a good moral man. Some go even further than that. They say, well, God is going to save everybody. Universal salvation. That's very comforting, isn't it? And God is going to save everybody. It doesn't matter what you do, what kind of person you are, you're still going to be saved. There are people who believe that. Some who are young have the idea, well, I've got plenty of time. Someday when I'm older, then I'll obey the truth. That day may not come. Some put their faith in the religions of man. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9 and verse 13, Jesus would say, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Later in that chapter, verse 13, he said, but every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. If it's not something that was designed by God, if he doesn't have a divine plan, it's going to be rooted up. It doesn't matter how religious a person may be. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, there in that context, people were saying, well, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we cast out devils in your name, we've done many wonderful works in your name. And he's going to say, depart, you cursed everlasting fire. I never knew you. In that context, he said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. It takes doing his will, not man's will, in order to be pleasing to him. Those continuing in the sins that Paul describes here, those things that are like that, fulfilling the desires and pleasures and dictates of this world, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So that's their former state, lost, without hope. What about now? Verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but there were one thing, change took place. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They were washed. Remember in Acts 22, verse 16, when Ananias went to Saul, Saul was praying. He fasted for 3 days and nights. Ananias said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins. This word that's translated washed here in this context literally involves washing. It can mean washing to remove dirt, literal dirt. But here it's applied figuratively to sin. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, Peter said, the like figure, whereas even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh. This washing is not to cleanse our physical body. Peter said, it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's doing what God said do, submitting ourselves to his will. Washing sins away. How do we do this? We contact the blood of Christ by being baptized into his death. Romans 6, 3 and 4. We're buried with the Lord by baptism into his death. Jesus shed his blood in his death. We're buried by baptism into his death. The likeness of Christ is raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. As we're washed, we have new life. We have our sins washed away. These people were washed in the blood of the Lamb. He also says they were sanctified. The word sanctified means to set apart or to consecrate, dedicate. Sometimes you might dedicate a particular room to a particular theme. I knew some folks years ago who had an Alabama room. And by that I don't mean the state of Alabama. I mean the University of Alabama. Everything in there was related to the University of Alabama, to the Tide. That room was dedicated to the University of Alabama. It was set apart, separated. There was no doubt when you went in there what it was all about. We understand that idea of something being dedicated to something else. Separated. That's the idea involved in sanctified. We're separated from the world. We're dedicated to God. We belong exclusively to him. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, there, verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We voluntarily place ourselves in a position where we are servants of God. Servants of righteousness. In verse 22 of that same chapter, he says, but now being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Dedicated to God. to His Word. Everything in your life needs to be geared toward, pointed to, service to God. That's what it means to be sanctified. Set apart from the world. We're separate from the world. Yes, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We can't participate in the things of the world. John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Well, if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, he said, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. The world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We can't love the world in the sense that we place our trust and our confidence in the things of the world, because they're not lasting. They're going to burn up, as we studied in our Bible class period. They have been sanctified, set apart, dedicated to God in His service. He also uses the word justified. The word justified simply means to declare to be righteous. We're not righteous, but God puts into us that which is needed to make us righteous. I think I've used this illustration before, but I'll do it again, because it illustrates very vividly to me the idea involved in justification. Younger folks don't understand this because they didn't take typing in high school. In order to justify the right-hand margin of a text, on a typewriter, you have to count the spaces that you need to put into that line of text to make it come out even on the right-hand side. And years ago, when I did a bulletin, I typed the bulletin up, and I'd go through and I'd count in each line the number of spaces I had to put into that line to make it come out even. And I put that little number up there on the whole article, the whole bulletin. And then I go through and I retype that and put the spaces in that I needed so that it came out even on the right-hand side. That's what they used to call in high school typing, justifying the margin. Nowadays, the computer does it for you. But the margin doesn't come out even, because all the letters don't take up the same amount of space. So you got to put in what needed to make it come out even. That's what God does for us. He justifies us. In Romans chapter 4, there in verse 2, Paul said, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." Paul makes it clear that Abraham was not justified by works. That doesn't mean that Abraham didn't work. He did. Hebrews 11 chapter talks about what Abraham did. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into the land that he would receive for inheritance, went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, Abraham offered his son Isaac upon an altar, because God told him to. He did that. He worked. But that's not what justified him. It was his faith that justified him. James chapter 2, verse 21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Well, is James contradicting what Paul said in Romans 4, verse 2? He said there, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he had worked to glory, but not before God." The two are talking about different kinds of works. Romans chapter 4 is talking about works of his own choosing, deciding for himself what he wants to do. James chapter 2 is talking about the works that he did because God required those of him. But he was justified by faith, declared to be righteous. These people in Corinth had been guilty of all these sins, but now they've been acquitted. They are restored to citizenship in His kingdom. washed, sanctified, justified. How did all this take place? If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning there at verse 1, you'll see that Paul preached to them. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now with your weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching, listen now, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power. Why? Notice verse 5. Here's the reason his speech wasn't with enticing words of man's wisdom. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If you go back over to Acts 18th chapter, there when Paul was in Corinth, and there in verse 8, it said, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Paul preached to them, they heard the message, they believed it, and they were baptized. God then washed them clean, they became new creatures, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Paul preached Christ, and him crucified. They heard it, they believed it, they were baptized. That is the process of being washed, sanctified, and justified. Their sins were washed away in baptism. Remember Acts 22, verse 16? Now thou tarriest, thou rise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling the name of the Lord. They were sanctified by washing. Ephesians 5, there, verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, talking about the church. Titus 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now this is a companion passage to John chapter 3 verse 5, where Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And sanctified by the washing of regeneration. They were justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, there, verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Jesus shed his blood in his death. Those people in Rome were baptized into his death. Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's where he shed his blood. They were buried by baptism into his death and raised to walk in newness of life. So what we're saying is that all three of these words are used to describe one process. Or we're describing what happens in the process. And that's simply obedience to the will of God. Doing what God requires of us to do in order to be washed, sanctified, justified, to be cleansed. That's how this change, this remarkable change, took place. This primary obedience is sort of like a newborn child. That newborn child eventually becomes a man or a woman that's marred by sin. When that person then is baptized for the remission of their sins, then they become a newborn child all over again. Not physically, but a newborn child spiritually. They are now a babe in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, Paul said, "You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You become children of God. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." Newborn babes. The child grows into manhood or womanhood. They reach a point where they understand what the scripture teaches in regard to sin being a violation of God's law, and they realize that they have sinned and they violated God's law, that they're now a sinner, whatever that sin may be. It may not be one of these that's listed in this category here. Whatever that sin may be, it's a violation of God's law that caused you to be lost. You're now marred by sin. In order to become cleansed of that sin, you have to submit yourself to the will of God. The Hebrew writer talks about the growth process. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need to one teach you again, which be the first principles, the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." Here were people who had been baptized, who'd been washed, sanctified, and justified, but they hadn't grown. They still need to be fed with milk. He said, "For everyone who uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." Just as children grow and have to exercise their body, and we emphasize that to no end sometimes, strengthening their physical body, eating the proper foods, so they grow up and be healthy. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Spiritual babies have to grow. They have to develop. They have to exercise their senses. They do that by spending time with God's Word. So they know the difference between good and evil. This is primary obedience to the gospel. What about those who have obeyed the gospel? The erring child of God. This one who has been obedient to the gospel. "Then they soil their garment that has been cleansed, has been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb." They become sinners again. But through repentance and prayer, they can be made clean again. Remember Acts chapter 8, verse 32, by Simon the sorcerer? It says, "Simon himself believed and was baptized. He continued with the disciples." But here the disciples and the apostles came down there and they were performing miracles and giving the power of the Holy Spirit to individuals, giving the power to perform miracles. He saw all this happening. He said, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, they may receive the Holy Ghost." Peter said, "Thou hast need to partner a lot in this matter. For thy heart's not right inside God. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bottom of iniquity." He had gone back into sin. He had soiled his garment. What did Peter tell him to do? "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee." You might have an expensive new garment that becomes soiled and as a result is of no use. So if it's a washable garment, you put it in the washing machine, you wash it, you get it clean. Then it's usable once again. If it's not washable, you take it down to the dry cleaner and you get it clean, and it's usable again. Go through the cleansing process. So you picture a newborn baby that grows into a full-grown adult. And you picture that one black with sin. Then they're cleansed. They're doing good deeds. They're living a good life. And so you picture that individual now clear, clean and white as snow. In physical growth of a child eventually becomes independent of their parents. Whereas in the spiritual realm, when we grow, we never ever become independent of our Father. We're always going to be dependent on our Father. In the physical realm, children grow up and they leave home and they form a new family relationship and they take a husband or wife and they form a new family unit. They're dependent on each other, or maybe they stay single and they're dependent on themselves. Yes, there's still a sense in which we all depended on each other. Understand that. But that's not the point. Child grows up and they become independent of their parents. They make a living for themselves. Mom and dad don't have to feed them and clothe them. That's not true in the spiritual realm. We still receive our food. We still receive our spiritual clothing from our Father. We grow and we mature, but we never attain the maturity of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul said, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the," listen now, "unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." We're working in that direction. We haven't got there yet, and we're not ever going to get there in this life. But we're working toward that end of being like our older brother, Jesus Christ. To be clean, pure, and holy. To remain washed, cleansed, made holy, justified, sanctified. All these terms that Paul uses here in regard to these Corinthians. As you look at this situation, there's some things that you can see. Number one, there's a list of sins that must be avoided. Obviously, this is not a full or complete list of sins. A lot of other things that could be mentioned that are not listed in this particular text. But you see a list of sin that we must avoid, because they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You can also see the fate of the unconverted sinner. It's very vivid. It's very clear. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They're lost. But you can also see the power of the gospel to save even the vilest of sinners. When you think about this list that Paul enumerates here, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. That's a pretty sorry bunch. They were cleansed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we can see our former state, and we can see the grace of God that appeared to save us. The giving of God's only Son. So the question, you think about this before and after situation here. Ask yourself the question, what's my condition? Where am I at right now? Am I like these Corinthians? No, you may not be an adulterer. You may not be a murderer. You may not be a homosexual. You can be a sinner without being any of those. Remember, God is no respecter of person. When Peter went down to preach to the household of Cornelius, he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of person, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh the righteous is accepted with him." God will accept anybody, anywhere, anytime, if they're willing to submit to his will, do what he requires in order to have forgiveness of their sins. See, it's up to you. You can allow God to do this for you, and you can allow him to do it right now in this assembly. You can acknowledge your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That you have repented of your sins. You're sorry for the kind of life that you lived, and you acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and he is the Son of God. Then you can be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. You will be washed, sanctified, and justified. Your life will be cleansed. You can do that now. If in the past you have obeyed the gospel, you've been baptized for the remission of your sins, you've been added to the Lord's church, but at some point in time you commit sin again, just like Simon the sorcerer. If you do that, you can receive forgiveness of your sins if you do what Simon was told to do. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God that thou thought of thine heart and I be forgiven thee. If you're willing to confess your sins before God, turn from them. We'll pray with you and for you. The Lord will forgive you. You can be restored to a fellowship with the saints and fellowship with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing for your encouragement.